Thank you. Please be seated. Beautiful little hymn, that. I don't know how that escaped us in the past. I've gone through, at least I thought I did, at least all the ones that I thought we would know. That one, of course, is new to us, but I think we've got that tuned pretty well, so that will be included many times. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. No more death, no more grief, no more sorrow, no crying, no pain, tears in heaven. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. I have already shared with some of the class before we got started. Let me say it one more time tonight for the sake of some who came in tonight. If you still have the outline that you picked up last week, just throw that away. We won't need that for tonight's lesson. If you have the lesson that you picked up last week, it should have some information on it. It should say at the top, God's New Creation. And then there's some information that's in a square. There's an outline that is a square around it. Just throw that away. We're not going to need that. And you should have an outline. If you want an outline, they're back there on the sound console. You can pick that up, please. And we'll have that for tonight's lesson. It should have at the top the date, today's date, August 29th. And then the title is The New Heaven and New Earth, Part 1 of 2. And we'll begin that tonight. Very, very quickly, please, let me review last week. Just some summary statements. Last week, we completed our look at the last verses of chapter 20. And very quickly, we called that the Great White Throne Judgment, just taking the words right out of the text, verses 11 through 15. We saw, firstly, the judge and the throne. We saw the throne itself. In verse 11, it says that John saw a great white throne. All we know about that throne is its size and its color. It is large and it is white. Commentators suggest that the most likely reference is to its extensive authority. It is large, and so it has an imposing authority, a universal authority, and it is white, suggesting there that it has impeccable purity. No need to worry about an impure judgment coming from this throne. We saw also, or we had reference to the judge himself on that throne. In verse 11, it says that John saw not only a white throne, a great white throne, but he also saw him who was seated on it. We asked a couple of questions. One question we asked is, who is this judging from the throne? Who is this? And we suggested that the Father judges no one, that it is Christ seated on his Father's throne. The authority to judge has been granted to him by the Father. And Jesus' own words in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. In Acts 17:31, Paul is addressing his hearers at Mars Hill, and he informs them that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will do that judgment by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man whom he has appointed? Paul goes on and he says, and of this man he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there is no doubt that this is the Christ of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God on his throne, who will judge the living and the dead in the end times. The one who will judge all men will surely and certainly give an account. All men will give an account to this one who will sit on that throne. There are some who suggest a couple of different judgments. I will leave that to your personal conviction and study. However, be assured that at one time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Christ as Lord, and every one of us will give an account of himself to God. We saw in verses 12 and 13 those to be judged. It says Christ is the judge, and he will judge unbelievers, and he eventually will judge believers. In chapter 14 of Romans, verse 10, we find these words, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's what Paul writes. He writes also in verse 12 of Romans 14, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Some translations see the word Christ there, depending on the Greek manuscript that's being used and weighed for authority. But you also have in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 these words, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that statement, all the manuscripts are unanimous. We will all stand before Christ one day and give an account. All the books will be opened, clearly a reference to God's impeccable record of the deeds of men. We saw lastly in verses 14 and 15 the carrying out of this judgment. We saw in verse 14 the judgment on death and the grave, a reference to the fact that there will be no more death. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, no more death. We saw in verse 15 a judgment on the lost. It says in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We made references to several passages in the Old Testament that touch on that, and the New Testament referring to that reference to that book. We also saw it in Revelation. We saw it in Revelation 3, where Jesus says to the church there that the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. We'll see it again in reference in Revelation 21 and verse 27. John writes there, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, speaking of that New Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Of course, a clear reference to that predestination of God, his sovereignty over choosing his family, choosing his elect, and writing their names down in a book before the worlds were ever created. That pretty much covers up, or at least covers what we finished last week in Revelation 20. Any further thoughts or questions? I know last week we generated a good deal of discussion, and I'm glad for that, by the way. I hope none of you think that don't ever ask questions. I want you to do that. This is what this forum is really kind of allows that. And I see Margot here covering up her face in shame. Please don't do that. We encourage those questions. I'd like to, if I'm able, answer the questions that you're asking. Sometimes I may just have to dance it around it for a minute and make you think I answered it, but I will do my best, really, to answer a question if it comes up. All right, if not, if there is no further discussion or questions, let's go ahead and begin tonight's lesson. We're now entering into the final major section of Revelation, at least as I have outlined it, and we are going to be calling this major section, the last two chapters of Revelation, the overall major section is just God's new creation. And I'm borrowing that language from the fifth verse of Revelation 21. Revelation 21:5 says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And so I suppose I could have just taken those three words and entitled this last section, All Things New. But I haven't, and we have titled this last section, God's New Creation. I'm only going to cover the first verse tonight. For the sake of context, let's look at verses 1 through 8. And if you'll read along with me as I read Revelation 21, the first eight verses. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more, and the sea was no more. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Going back to those first words in the first chapter, in the first verse, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And if you are like I am, this is what we've all been waiting for, isn't it? We've gone through all the book of Revelation knowing that chapters 21 and 22 are coming because we've read the end of the book. However, this isn't just what we've been looking for in the book, is it? It's not just in our series, but this is the end of what? It's the end of all human history, isn't it? It's what all human history has been looking forward to. Man was created, was placed in a garden, and he dwelled with God. This was the early days of creation. We had two chapters in our Bibles that describe those first days of creation. The first day God created the heavens and the earth. On the sixth day he created man. He created a man, and then from that man created a woman. And the two of them were one flesh. And they dwelled with God. God dwelled with them. They walked together in the garden. They talked together in that creation. Man was sinless in that first created environment. However, Adam disobeyed God's command, and he earned something for himself. He earned it for his wife, and he earned it for all of his progeny. What did he earn? He earned death. He earned spiritual death. He earned physical death. And he also started something in that garden, a punishment for sin that did not exist before. And that was the pain, the sorrows, the evils associated with life itself. Because before that sin entered the garden, toil in that garden was not a toil of the sweat of the brow. But after the sin, what happened? Now sin entered the world. And so all of creation itself now is under this punishment of sin. All of creation now groans for that day of redemption. And so now we have the thorns, the thistles, the hard crowned, the rains that don't come when we need them, too much rain when we don't need as much, the cold, the heat, all of the various trials and tribulations of life itself and its creation. The testimony of the Bible is the testimony of God's promise of redemption through a Redeemer. It's the story of the Bible. As you pick up your Bible, I hope that you will desire to see that. That on every page of it, we are drawn closer and closer and closer to the fulfillment of that promise, that covenant, as it were, that God made, that he would send a Redeemer. And he would redeem men and redeem them from physical death, spiritual death, and the corruption of the planet itself. In Genesis 3:15, God, speaking to the serpent in the garden, said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." I don't suppose there are too many of us here in this room that aren't aware of that statement, being what a lot of Bible scholars call the proto-evangelium, that first statement of the coming Redeemer. And so from that point on, you look at this whole scripture and you are looking at either types or fulfillments of prophecies, fulfillments of types in Christ, who is that Redeemer. Christ would redeem his creation. He would restore all things back to that original setting of God dwelling with man. That's Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 3 says this. John writes, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Had that not been before? Not since the creation. Not since God could walk in fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden. "He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God," in that more immediate presence of God dwelling with him. Mankind will forever dwell in the immediate presence of God, just as in the garden. And so, at risk of sounding trite, we are headed back to that garden, I would suggest. And back to that setting of with a new heaven and a new earth, and dwelling in the presence of God, and whatever it was that God would have Adam do as the curator over that garden and over those plants and those trees, I would suggest that somewhere in eternity, in the new heaven and new earth, there will be occupations, there will be labors, things that we will do in the presence of God with Him. But don't think of it as labor for toil and sweat of your brow and wondering, you know, are we going to be able to make enough this week to put bread on the table? That's, all of that is good. The former things are passed away, and God makes all things new. Grant Osborne, in his commentary, puts it this way. Osborne writes, "The whole Bible has pointed to this moment. Since Adam and Eve lost their place in paradise and sin reigned on earth," he draws that wording from Romans 5, "the divine plan has prepared for the moment when sin would finally be eradicated and the original purpose of God when He created humankind would come to pass." So whatever that is lost in paradise, heaven, New Jerusalem, again, to borrow the language from another writer, is paradise restored, paradise regained. Another Bible commentator has made the observation that the first two chapters of the Bible recount the first creation, and the last two chapters of the Bible recount the new creation. And so the whole Bible bookended these chapters. The whole Bible, the whole Scripture is moving us towards these final chapters. And God has provided these for us to give us assurance as to what awaits in eternity. Tonight we're just going to, again, just look at the first verse, and look at a couple of aspects of this and try to get us oriented into this text. Letter A, in your outline there, you should have the elements, verses 1 and 2. And again, I know some of you are, you know how to write outlines. And it probably bothers you to see a Roman numeral 1 and no Roman numeral 2. It bothers you to see an A and there's not a B. It would bother me if I saw that. So rest assured that this is these little lessons here are just, they're like link sausages, right? We just kind of cut them off when we need to, and then we come back to it. And so next week's outline will sure enough have a letter B and maybe a C and a D. And then when we get to the outline after that, we'll get to Roman numeral 2. So don't let it bother you too much that there's not all those elements in an outline that should be there. Letter A, the elements in this new creation, verses 1 and 2. We won't get to verse 2, but just to give you some context. There are three elements in the new creation, and they're all preceded by the word new. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So those are the first two elements. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." So there's the third element here that's introduced to us regarding this new creation, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We want to note the constituent parts of the creation. Each part is introduced by the word new, and there are three of them. I just shared them with you. So you have number one, new heaven and new earth. That's number one, the new heaven and the new earth. We'll talk about those two items there. Letters A and B under number one. You see that? I'm going to go ahead and let you fill in those blanks. Letter A, there is some controversy as to exactly what God means when He's going to have a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, number one, or letter A, under number one, does it refer to a renovation of the old creation? A renovation of the old creation. So you have number one, the new heaven and the new earth, verse 1A, letter A, a renovation of the old creation. And those Roman numerals, those 1, 2, 3, 4 underneath there, those are just going to be verses you're going to write in. So that'll be easy enough for you to do in a little bit. The other option you have, letter B, is what I'm calling replacement of the old creation. Replacement of the old creation. And then you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 down there. And those are, again, going to be just verses that you'll write in to support those positions. It is not my it's not my intent tonight to advocate one or the other. I'm just going to present them to you, and I'll let you come to your own conviction on it. I don't think it's that extremely important. If you have a Bible with marginal notes, some of you have Bibles with marginal notes in them, you probably have two Old Testament passages and one New Testament passage cited there in the margins of your Bibles. You probably have a couple of passages from Isaiah, and you probably have a passage from 2 Peter. Don't know if you have that or not, but I do in mine. I have a marginal reference Bible, and mine indicates those. This language actually coming from these passages, the Old Testament passages in Isaiah, and then, of course, is picked up by Peter in his second epistle. Isaiah 65 and verse 17 says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. For the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." So there you have that reference, Isaiah 65, 17. Then you have this reference, Isaiah 66, 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." So there's this promise of the progeny of the elect remaining as long as the heaven and the earth. Then Peter, picking up this language in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13. Again, if you want to turn to these, you may. It's not necessary. You just jot them down for reference. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" And of course, that's the application. This is all going to change. All of this is going to be dissolved and burned up. So in light of that, how should you be living? He says in verse 12, "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so we can see the application there. So Revelation 21 is part of a long line of prophecies regarding a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Why do we even need a new heaven and a new earth? Why not just redeem humanity? And we have human souls now that are saved and live forever. Why not this present creation, this present earth, and this present heaven? It's all corrupted. That's exactly so. Because if sin had not entered the world, the first creation would have sufficed as a dwelling place for God and man, as it had in the original creation. But because sin entered the world, it is no longer a fit place for glorified, redeemed, immortal humanity, elect angels, and God, because these will dwell in this place. Paul writes in Romans 8, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. I'll let you can jot that down. If you want to turn to that passage, you may. It's not necessarily Romans 8, verses 18 through 21. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So it's like, the soul is going to be redeemed, the body will be redeemed, the creation will be redeemed. God will restore all things. Because the original creation has been in bondage to corruption, it must be replaced. Quote from Grant Osborne. So, the creation will be made new. For all of you Greek geeks out there, if these words mean something to you, the word here for new is the Greek word kainos. It's, if you want English letters, it's K-A-I-N-O-S. Kainos, meaning new in quality, not necessarily new in time. There is another Greek word for new in time. This is not the word. It's new in quality. It's a different kind, different quality altogether. There's a lot of things that are different about this thing. Now, that's a good question. I'm not certain that it's different, that it's a new substance. I think it's... I'm not enough of a linguist to know all the various uses of the word, and that's why I'm trying to be careful with regards to the creation of the new heavens and new earth, whether or not it will be a brand new, different in substance, or if it will be the same in substance, same in essence, but with different qualities. I'll give you an illustration as best I can do. We had a little neighbor friend of ours that we used to live in Florida, and this little boy used to live next door, rather repugnant, mean-spirited, disrespectful, unruly. We would wake up in the mornings and he'd be on our porch playing loudly, you know, uninvited. We had a screened-in porch, and there he was. And we'd ask him, you know, if you could, you know, maybe play somewhere else, and he's just, you know. Then all of a sudden, one summer, we didn't see him. He was gone. About 3 or 4 months, he was gone. And all of a sudden, one day, there was a knock at the door. And there was a fellow that presented himself. And he said, "Don't you recognize me, Brother Baker?" And I said, "Please forgive me, but I do not." And he said, "It's me." And he said his name. And I was taken aback. He was just completely a different kid. He looked different. He behaved different. His language was different. And I think, again, I'm just going on illustration here, I think that is the essence of this word for new. He wasn't new in substance. He was the same person, but he was new in quality, new in character. He was different in that way. And that at least seems to me to be the best way to describe what at least some of the folks that I have read trying to describe this word. I've read a couple of commentators. I've read Vine's expository dictionary on this particular word, and that seems to be the understanding that is gained from those who want to suggest what these words mean. And that's why you have the controversy, because you have this word. However, there are other words used that sound like, no, it's not just new in quality, it's new in substance. And so that's why you have arising this controversy. The new heaven and the new earth will not simply come next chronologically, but it will have a completely different character about it. It'll be different in character. Grant Osborne again says this. He says, all the negatives and discoloration of sin will be removed. Just as in the illustration of our little neighbor friend, the discoloration, the repugnance was gone. He was friendly. He was kind. He was helpful. Just a different thing. Maybe privately I can explain what happened with him, at least from what I remember. But it was a complete same person, but just different in quality. The new heaven and the new earth will not simply and this has given rise again to the divergence of understandings, and that's why you have these two points. Will it be completely new? Or will it be replaced? Or will it be renovated? All right, completely new and replaced. Or will it be renovated new and just change quality? Well, I'm going to give you some verses, and you can look them up at your leisure. I'll read through some of these, and then you come up to a conclusion for yourself. Those who say, well, no, it's not going to be completely new. It's not that the old heaven and the old earth will be completely destroyed, and there will be a brand new earth, completely different, completely new heavens, and hopefully you understand by the heavens, I'm talking about, you know, the atmosphere and the stars and the skies, not the dwelling place of God. I think we all catch that. It's the created, this creation. Completely destroyed, but it will be renovated. And here are some verses that support that thought. Romans 8:19, Paul writes, for the creation waits with eager longing. We just read that, didn't we? This creation is waiting in its eagerly longing, skip down to verse 21 of Romans 8, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. So the creation itself is loose from that bondage, just as humans are loose from the bondage of sin. You're the same in essence. You're different in character, but you're the same human. You're the same person. Brand new in creation. Acts chapter 3, you have these verses. Acts 3, 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The idea of restoring all things has reference to creation. That's Acts 3:21. Some have suggested that we might compare this renovating the new heaven and the new earth, compare that redemption with the redemption of the body of the believer. Just as the body is committed to the ground, one day that body will be resurrected and you'll get a new body. It'll be a glorified body. It will not be a natural body, not prone to the infirmities that this body is prone to. But it's the redemption of that body, because it is that body that comes up out of the graves. And so in a sense, it's that same body, but what? It's just changed in its quality. You have that same identification. Now, you want another study and another discussion, think about that. You know, what are we going to look like? You know, am I going to look like this? Oh, heavens, I hope not. You know, forever? You know, what are we going to look like? How old will we appear to each other? Maybe those are just mundane, silly little questions. But we will have those glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 has this about the body. It says, but some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul answers in verse 36, you foolish person. Now I feel foolish because that's what I've just been asking. And Paul just says, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. Even though there is some kind of continuity from the old to the new, there will be a qualitative difference between the two. So it's just like when you have a seed that's planted in the ground. If you take an acorn and you plant that in the ground, all right, and what's going to happen? Well, if the squirrel doesn't eat it, and if you protect it, well, it's going to get a body, won't it? It'll have a new body, won't it? But it won't look like that acorn. It'll be a tree. It'll be completely different, but it's still the same acorn. It's still the same essence and quality. So there are some who suggest that this new creation, new heavens, new earth, same earth and heavens, but they will be so changed to be different in that sense, a different quality about it. The bodies that we have the same identity, but there is something different about their nature. Different as a seed is from the full-grown plant, the illustration I just gave. It's the same thing except that it's been altered. It all sounds like the renewal of a new heaven and of the old creation. It's the same thing, but altered in a very significant way. So there are some who argue that. There are some passages of Scripture which seem to support that very thought. There are some who suggest, no, it'll be completely replaced. Completely replaced. This old earth will be completely destroyed. These stars and sun that we see, all this universe around us, completely destroyed, and it'll all be made brand new again. Here are some passages which would make us believe that as well. This one comes from the 102nd Psalm, Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. The psalmist writes, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And Isaiah, and then Psalm 102:26 says, they will perish. They will perish. But you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away. They'll wear out like a garment. I remember we talked about that earlier, didn't we? When we talked about the heavens and the earth passing away in chapter 20. That it's like a garment. It's like a shirt. You may have a shirt. Some of you men, you might have a shirt that you had a long, long time. One of your favorite shirts. You love the shirt. You wear it all the time. But what's happened to that elbow in that shirt? It's gone. It's not there anymore. What happened to it? It wore away. Right? It wore away. Or maybe there's some other garment you have, and they're just your favorite jeans or something, and you got to get rid of those because they're just wearing away. These heavens and earth will wear away. There'll be no more, just like a garment. Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 34 and verse 4. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Gone. Just gone. Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. This is, in my estimation, probably one of the strongest arguments for this position of a complete replacement. Isaiah 65:17, God says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. The reason I say that's one of the strongest arguments for that position is because of this word create in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth. That word for create is the Hebrew word bara, and it's the same word used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Same word. And as reference to created out of nothing. There was nothing there before, and now there is new material. There are new elements. Out of nothing. Strong argument. And then you have this line in Isaiah 65:17. Behold, I create new heavens and new earth. And then he says this, the former things shall not be remembered, and they won't come into mind. It's like you won't even remember that there used to be a mountain range. You won't even remember that seascape. At least that's the way I kind of envision what Isaiah is prophesying. You have these words in Matthew 24, verse 35. And again, I haven't told you this, but I hope you've been jotting those references down in those little Roman numerals down there. That's what that's all for. Yes?
What was that second reference?
Isaiah 51:6. Isaiah 34:4. So let me help you out here just a little bit. Under letter B, we're talking about complete replacement of the old creation. Number one, you should have you should have Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. And number two, you should have Isaiah 34:4. And number three, you should have Isaiah 51:6. Number four, you should have Matthew 24:35. And number five, did I miss one? Isaiah 65:17. That's number four, isn't it? I'm sorry, you're Mike?
Isaiah 65:17. Since it's talking about a new heaven, if there is some doubt as to what the Greek word means in Revelation.
This might kind of trump that.
This would be a second data point. I say, well, no, it must not be that weird, hard to understand one. It must be the simple one.
That's a good argument for the point. It is a strong argument. It's hard to fight against that one, to me, anyway. Maybe there are some who can't. Number five on your list, you should have Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. It's hard to get away from that. And then number six there on your outline, the last one is 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away. And I'm going to emphasize all these words of destruction. You just try to pick them up as we read them. The heavens and the earth will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So all of that language suggests what? Complete destruction and a complete replacement. So these passages seem to indicate that. And again, I'll leave it with your personal study to come to a conviction on that. I just, for my own personal mind, it's hard for me to get away from a complete replacement. Completely done away. However, if I'm wrong on that and I do some more study and I'm more convinced that no, it is, it's more like the body and the spirit that's redeemed, and the body that's redeemed, and the creation will be redeemed, same in substance but different in quality. Either way, it will be a qualitatively different creation. Qualitatively different. No sin, only righteousness. And yet it will contain certain components of the older creation. It'll have a tree of life. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, didn't we? The tree of life. You'll see it when we get to Revelation 22, a tree of life. There'll be a river in this new creation. Genesis 2:10 had a river, had four rivers. Revelation 22 will also describe a river. So there will be some components that will be similar, but yet qualitatively different. There will be things missing. Something will be missing, and that's the end of verse 1. And on your outline, you have it there, number 2, no more sea. In Revelation 22:21 and verse 1, the very last clause says, and there was no more sea. Sorry to tell you that. You are people who enjoy the sea. You enjoy going down the ocean front, whatever. No more sea. Now, I don't know what that all means. I'm going to give you some suggestions here. I have five of them. They're lettered A, B, C, and E. A, B, C, D, E, five of these. And I think it has a reference to that there's something that's not going to be any longer. I confess to you, all of this, what you're going to hear now, is all borrowed from Greg Beale in his commentary on the book of Revelation. He makes five suggestions as to the identification of the word sea. How is the word sea used in the scriptures? He suggests five of them. And then at the end, makes this application that probably all five are involved in what's going to be missing in the new heaven and the new earth that's described as no more sea. Okay. The first one is this, letter A. The sea is sometimes identified as the place of demonic power and influence. Now, that's not what you want to write in your line there. I'll tell you what to write in your line in a minute. You have this in Revelation 12:17. Revelation 12:17 says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The very next verse, Revelation 13:1, John says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. So the sea was the place for the source of what? This demonic activity, Satan, the beast on the shore, calling up this Antichrist, this beast, out of the sea. So it is in that sense that the sea is used as a place of demonic activity and influence.
That was his element. The element he lived
in the sea. It would appear that there is some association with the sea in that sense, of the place of the arising of this beast out of the sea. So when the new creation comes, there will no longer be any threat from Satan. He'll be permanently judged and banished. And so it's possible, I'm just offering up suggestions as to why there's no more sea. It could be because the sea is the place, that source of demonic activity, that it's a representation to us that there will be no more threats from anything demonic or satanic. So if you want to write down in that line, no longer any satanic threats. Another suggestion, letter B. The sea is sometimes identified as an illustration of the unbelieving and wicked people of the earth. You see this in Isaiah 57 and verse 20. The prophet writes, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." Just as you look out on the ocean, and if you're out there, you can see it's just churning and it's churning. It's always moving. It seems so restless and it's always roiling. An illustration of the wicked. The wicked are like that. They're always tossed about. Always they're roiling. They're unsettled. Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality.'" Then you skip down to verse 15, you have an understanding. What is that many waters? She sits on many waters. "The angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prophet is seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages.'" And so, Beale suggests that the sea, because it's identified as an illustration of wicked, rebellious nations, that this will be missing in that new creation. And that possibly, letter B, there will be no longer any threat from the wicked nations of the earth. No longer any tribulation, as it were. No persecutions from these individuals. All right, no more threat from the rebellious nations. Letter C. The sea is a place identified as the place of the dead. We saw that in Revelation 20 and verse 13. It says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it." So the sea there, being identified as the place of death, place of the dead, suggestion is that no more sea, no more what? No longer any death. No longer any death. So you can put letter C, no longer any death. And we certainly see that in Revelation 21:4, where John writes, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." And it's the very same wording. Death shall be no more. The sea shall be no more. Same wording. Letter D. Because the sea is sometimes identified as the primary location of idolatrous world's trade activity. The sea is often identified as the primary location of the idolatrous world's trade activity. We saw that in Revelation 18, didn't we? Where the ships of the earth are mourning because Babylon is destroyed. Or the people on the ships of the earth are mourning. Revelation 18:17, "For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. All the shipmasters and seafaring men and sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off. They threw dust on their heads and they wept and mourned, crying, 'Alas, alas, for their great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth.'" And so Beale suggests that because the sea is identified as a place of the idolatrous world's activity and trade, that it will be no more, and that there will no longer be any idolatrous activity in this new creation. No longer any idolatrous activity. Of course, all of that's substantiated later in the chapter anyway. And then letter E, finally. Because the sea is identified as a literal body of water, it's part of the creation. I mean, it's not just all these symbols. With the first five of these, first four of these are all symbolic. The last one is the sea is the sea. All right, it's the Gulf of Mexico. It's the Atlantic Ocean. It's the Pacific Ocean. It's that salty body of water that's part of the creation. We see it in Genesis 1:1-2. The heavens, the earth, and the waters were divided. You had the heavens, the waters above the earth, waters on the earth. The third day of creation, in Genesis 1:9, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth. The waters that he gathered together he called seas. And so, all throughout the Bible, you have this reference to the heavens, the earth, and the seas. Even though the seas are part of the earth, there's still that third component. So, for whatever reason, in the new creation, there will not be this third part. There won't be that sea. Now, if you want to fill in something there on letter E, what the commentators seem to suggest by that, because there won't be that body of water, that sea, that means that a couple of, two things it could be, and you'll just have to fill them in that one line there. No longer any tribulation, because the sea perhaps is identified as a place of murkiness and danger. It's unruly. You may like to go snorkeling. You may like to go scuba diving, but you go out in those waters and you're in danger. It is a dangerous place out in those oceans, in those waters. Even on a big ship, we hear of catastrophes. We in our day, we've kind of tamed the oceans a little bit, haven't we? With our big cruise liners, it seems to be a lot safer crossing, but there's still no guarantees. In John's day, it was a very dangerous place out there. And so the commentators suggest that possibly the fact that there won't be a sea is a reference that there won't be any tribulations either in those new heavens and new earth represented by the sea. Or a second possibility there at letter E, perhaps because the sea separates people and nations, it's a reference to the fact that there will no longer be any separations. The ocean is what separated John from his churches in Asia Minor. He couldn't get to them. He was a prisoner. And what was the prison? The island. But there weren't any bars. He had the whole island, but he couldn't get off because of the sea. It separated him. And the seas are what separate nations, continents, peoples. And so they suggest that possibly there won't be that separation anymore. However, let me make this final statement and we'll wrap this up. However, we want to be careful here. We want to be careful. Because the scripture is silent. It doesn't say. All it says is there will be no more sea. That's all it says. The sea will be no more. It does not give you a reason. These are just simply suggestions as to what they might refer to because of the identification of sea in the scriptures. We can say for certain that this indicates there will be a radical difference between the old fallen creation and the new redeemed one. It's a completely new heaven and completely new earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together in your word. And we pray that we might live as those expecting that wonderful time when there will be a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. And whatever form or shape it takes, it will be glorious. It will be Emmanuel's land. And we will dwell there with him forever and forever. Bless now in our time of prayer. We commit ourselves for your keeping in it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.